that you have just allowed us to be a part of your plan. Father, that you have just caused us to walk in your ways to the extent that we do, Lord, and Father, to see fruit while we are still here. We give you thanks, Lord. We pray for our brothers and sisters, the families, the men, women, and young people, Lord, that are seeking to serve you with all that you have given them. Please bless them, Lord. Keep them safe. Make them very fruitful. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in praying for them, Lord, to not be selfish when it comes times, just to take some moments and to lift them before you. And Lord, to have their desire within us, which is your desire, to bear much fruit here and in all the places where you give us opportunity. We can never say thank you too much, Lord. But we do say it again this morning. And we ask, as Paul prayed earlier, Father, prepare our hearts. If there'd be anything between you and us this morning, any known attitude or activity that you have spoken to us about and we have not yet come to you and said, Lord, forgive us. I walked away. I've turned aside. Father, let that be our attitude this morning, that we may just sit at your feet this morning, hear your voice through your word, and that it would find good prepared soil in our hearts and bear much fruit, that you would be glorified, your kingdom would be magnified. I do thank you. We praise you, Lord, and we ask these things and all that you choose to do this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're finishing up on the last part of a four-part series, something totally different here before we get back into our expositional teaching. If you have not gotten all of the previous ones or so desire, we can run a copy of them for you. But I believe it's significant. Each one of these parts, well, the Lord has spoken what he has wanted, but today it is going to be the message that makes all of these three previous points bear fruit. If we can have that slide, if you have it handy. If not, we'll take a look at that really quickly. This perhaps seems very mundane. It's not even the flashiest words, but the truth conveyed, I pray and trust, is going to be the difference that makes the difference in our Christian life between actually seeing the things come to pass that the Lord wants or just hearing or reading about them. Four messages that we taught. Today's the fourth one. Four main points recovered and I believe brought completely up in today's message, which I'm going to say is the gospel for believers, the good news, a biblical term. That's why we spelled it out simply. Message number one, we talked about Jesus himself lives within the believer. Not a notion, not a concept, but Jesus himself by the person of the Holy Spirit. And we expounded upon the temple idea. Man is the dwelling place of God. God in me. It's a unique situation that allows everything else to come to pass. Second thing we talked about, that Jesus himself is going to accomplish his will. Emphasis on his will. It's just a question of time, and are we working with him or not? And we looked at how to do that. By walking with him, focusing our attention when we walk away to repent and immediately come back. The third one, for his glory last week, that only God would get the honor. Period. So important. God is never excited about my plans or your plans for his church. So as we seek to glorify God, we can expect that God will do what he wants to do. And lastly today, by his power. We can have the lights back on, please. I believe that no one session is sufficient here. But hopefully, Lord willing, we will give a context that you will do further study. And I'm making some presumptions that this isn't your first blush by the fact that Jesus promised to complete his will by his power and specifically by his person. In the Old Testament book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, we're very familiar with this phrase. We use it so many times that explains how the Lord is working through us. When the prophet wrote, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." In other words, well, it's his spirit that's providing the power. You don't have the Lord's power without the person of the Lord. Period. It's just that simple. I want to remind you that it was spoken specifically in first context to one Zerubbabel, a guy with a crazy name, but he was God's chosen instrument among others to rebuild his temple. It's a temple reference. Hey, this temple, this dwelling place, it's going to be constructed, maintained, well, by my Spirit. And we're talking about spiritual power this morning. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. The church began, of course, by the Spirit of God, and we'll look at that. Paul says to the Galatians, who had apparently gone astray, he said, having begun in the Spirit, are you seeking to be perfected in the flesh? You don't have to turn. We're going to be doing a lot of turning. I'm trying to save you a little bit here this morning, but you're certainly welcome to. It's Galatians 3:1 for you note takers. Hey, church, you began in the Spirit. Now you're trying to work things out by non-spiritual means. And in Galatians 5:16, Paul gives them the remedy, because of course he's not going to leave them hanging. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In those verses, we've already seen a reference to the temple, God dwelling within us. It's going to be a spiritual thing. The answer is to walk in the Spirit, and we talked about that previously, and it's how to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, something we haven't really talked about in great detail yet. And I need to lay some groundwork for us here this morning. First and foremost, the points and principles that we talk about in the Scriptures as they apply to a believer. That is, anyone who has said yes to Jesus Christ. As per the testimony of our missionaries, they've surrendered themselves and invited Jesus in, asked for forgiveness. And well, the Lord Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Himself, glorified body, is at the right hand of the Father. And He's going to stay there until He comes back. That's what Scripture tells us. And apparently that's enough for us to know. But we also know that the Spirit, Jesus, is with us by the Holy Spirit. We'll get into it a little bit more in a moment. Messages for believers, because believers uniquely are unlike any other creation on this planet. They have within themselves two distinct natures. It's something that someone needs to sit you down right away when you accept Christ and at least explain to you, because it will save you so much pain and I've lost the word, confusion, as you look at these things knowing, well, something has changed. Jesus Himself comes within me, but yet there's still other things going on that are inconsistent with the life that I want to lead. We'll talk about it. Two natures simultaneously living inside each, well, container or body, as Scripture defines it. Tent is another word. And it's always going to be that way. Just a couple simple points, maybe nothing really new here, but there's a couple fundamental concepts that you must grasp, accept, and as need be, search these out biblically, and be happy to show you where to find that. Because this is what Scripture clearly teaches you. You have two natures within you, and they are totally incompatible with one another. Diametrically opposed. Complete opposites. Light and dark. Peanut butter and, you know, pickles. Something like that. I'm not sure what doesn't really go well with peanut butter. But the old nature is referred to by many names. The outward man. The flesh. And the new nature is, well, just that, the inward man or the new nature. And we're going to see some other references in a moment. And what we know is that Paul also wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5 that the Spirit lusts or wars, depending upon your translation, against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Incompatible. They're never in agreement. They never walk the same way. You're going one way or you're going the other. One nature is totally good, completely without flaw. And it's, well, the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus. And I do want you to turn with me here to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3. Just one verse. Look at it in context on your time, please. But in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, verse 17, we would find something that might throw you for a loop unless you read more of Scripture and you got the fullness of it. When Paul says of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, the Lord. You might have a tendency to think, well, Jesus is the Spirit. No, Jesus is Jesus, and the Spirit is the Spirit. But the Spirit is just like Jesus, only without a physical body. It's how he can be in you and me and everywhere at the same time. Omnipresent, which is a unique characteristic of God. That's how you say the Lord is the Spirit. So that nature, God within you, totally good. Nobody has a problem with this one. We're not going to spend much time on it. Nobody who understands Jesus or the Word of God says Jesus has sin or anything else. Hey, he's perfect. It's a characteristic of God. So we're just going to go with, well, no real argument or confusion there. If God is in me, well, his nature, totally good. And that Spirit is the Lord. The second nature we're going to talk a little bit more about. This is where, if you're honest, you're going to have some arguments. The second nature is totally or completely, absolutely corrupt. Evil, wicked, darkness, whatever term you want to use. And that is, well, that is the old nature apart from Jesus Christ. Or for a non-believer, they're a person of one nature. They're a person of one nature. And we're going to flesh this out, and this might answer some questions for you this morning. An unbeliever has one nature. It's the nature that we call the flesh or the self. It seeks to please itself constantly. That's all it knows. And by biblical definition, it's a life opposed from God, and therefore, well, it's evil. It's wicked. It's what we call our sin nature, and we'll look at it in a moment. This nature is completely, totally, absolutely corrupt. Think about this with me. It's going to answer some questions. At any given moment in time, as a believer, you have within you God himself, who can't sin. This will make 1 John make a little sense for you. Hey, this nature can't sin. Not possible. Doesn't even think about it. Thinks no evil. Love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things. God is love. Love within me. Everything that is good. Also within you is the other one. Doesn't like the other nature. Doesn't think about anything but itself. Totally wicked. And you will act, think, desire, whatever it is that you do, according to one or two of the natures. No mixing. You can't mix them. It's not a little bit of flesh and a little bit of spirit. It's one or the other, period. Completely wicked. Let's turn to a familiar passage, and I'm taking you somewhat through the Bible backwards in order here. Romans chapter 7, one verse. And we'll actually look at a couple here. But Romans chapter 7, verse 18, in this passage to the church in Rome at the time, Paul is trying to lay this out using the concepts without using the terms that I've told you this morning. But he said in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know, and I'll just give you a heads up, when Paul says I, it's me, it's like the new nature that has been born again. It's the guy who wants to do everything that God wants to do, but finds out that there's something else happening in him at the same time. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So there they are, me, born again, regenerated, and my flesh, the unregenerate. Nothing good dwells. For to will or choose, and hang on to that thought, for to will or choose is present with me. That means I want to do the good thing, the born-again nature. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will or choose to do, I do not do. But the evil I will or choose not to do, that I practice. And what is with that? As a new believer so many times wanting to do the will of God, or a believer of any time who doesn't understand this concept, is like, what is going on? I've given my life to Christ. I now should be righteous. And if you don't understand, you're going to fall into this trap of pretending like you're righteous. Not understanding that when I give in to the other nature, well, it's not God's will as a sin, but he'll take me back. And I just have to be honest about it, confess it, and repent, and I'm back. And that way I'm walking with the Lord. Let's go forward just a little bit. Stay in Romans 7 chapter 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Look at verse 15. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Well, we've kind of been there. But verse 16 with me now. "If then I, the spiritual regenerate man, do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." I've heard people take license with that verse. "Oh, I have two natures in me. Well, you know what? I acted according to the totally corrupt one, the one that knows no satisfaction, only wants, doesn't matter if it's what you have or somebody else. It doesn't respect those boundaries. It only wants for itself. And if, you know, that's just sin within me." Well, that is true, but it doesn't negate the responsibility. Here's the thing. If I act according to the flesh as a child of God, someone makes me angry and I give myself over to anger and I don't correct it, I don't take it captive and I follow it on, the flesh will, given a time, depending on your own bent and personality and where you are, give yourself over to, well, angry thoughts, which the Bible says is murderous thoughts. And people go beyond that in our culture, and they always have since Cain and Abel, and they will actually commit murder. Hypothetically speaking, there I am, child of God, I've given myself over, I commit murder. Am I going to stand before the judge in this life and say, "Well, it was the sin within me"? It's true. And the judge will say, "Absolutely correct. Guilty, life in prison, death, whatever it is that he gives you." There's a responsibility for that. But as the believer, knowing that, I'm in a confrontation. Maybe I am not putting on Jesus Christ. The anger happens, or the temptation to be angry. This person has just done what Jesus surely could not approve of, and I'm just, those thoughts are within me. I want to love them and forgive them like Jesus, but I'm having these other thoughts. Hey, I'm not going to yield to the other thoughts, because God himself makes that possible, and we'll talk about it. But I'm also not going to accept responsibility in the form of condemnation, because I have them. I recognize it. Yeah, that's the other guy. The guy who I'm going to choose not to act upon. I am not a subpar Christian because that tendency is there. That tendency is there in different degrees. That's just the flesh. That's one of two guys within me. Who is going to, well, as Dave said, illustration, get to use the facilities? The lips and words, the hands, the brain and the thoughts. That's not going to be the flesh. You're there. I know what you want. You're going to stay away from everything, because God is going to enable me to do this very thing. And I am not going to be condemned because you want to do those things. That's who you are. There's no rehabilitating you. You cannot be, well, just kind of improved upon. That's why the Bible says, well, you reckon it dead. Doesn't mean it is dead. But it was put under the death sentence by Jesus, condemned sin in the flesh, right? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul goes on to say, hey, that's why the body is going to die. There's an end of this for the believer. At the point of death, at the point of separation from the body, depending how that happens. But until then, they're both here. Perfectly. And I'm not condemned because of it. The enemy would like to come in and make me believe that, but the Word of God clearly spells it out. Well, that's the corrupt nature. I'm not going to act according to it. I'm going to act according to, well, the nature that pleases God, His nature, and He is going to make that possible. So completely important, and we hit it so very quickly that we understand that. Let me tell you one thing that I know about you as a believer in God when I tell you that there's a part of you that is totally corrupt. Part of you didn't like to hear that. Part of you wants to say, "Wow, no, I'm not that bad. It's not like I'm Saddam Hussein corrupt. I'm just a little, I'm always trying to compare myself." That's the flesh. Understand, one characteristic of the flesh is it likes to portray itself better than it actually is. It's ultimately what gives rise to religious practices, in my view. I want to appear to you better than I actually am, so I will do things on the outside. It is what explains what is so hard for the unbeliever, and there's a reason for this. Well, I don't understand. You say no one is righteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, Aunt Ethel. Man, she knitted hankies for the homeless and cooked them meals, and I never heard a rotten word come out of her mouth, and you're telling me she's in hell. What's with that? Well, apart from Jesus as her Savior, yeah, that corrupt nature. And it doesn't matter what you did on the outside. The flesh wants you to think it's better than it is, to the extent it will even do things that appear to be sacrificial. Billionaires will give millions to charitable causes. Well, that can't be a bad thing. Why are they doing it? To satisfy the flesh. To give an appearance of that they're a good person. To placate themselves. It's what the flesh likes to do that. It's also why a believer is so offended when you tell them, no one is righteous. Doesn't mean you haven't done a good thing or something that, at least something that has benefited somebody else. It just means your motives. You're not living for the Lord. You're doing it for yourself. Well, wait a minute. This gets a little confusing. Are you telling me then that, well, I can't serve the Lord and serve myself? Because how does that work? There's only one instance that I know of. I can serve the Lord and serve myself if and only if my desires are exclusively the Lord's desires. Hey, if what pleases me is what pleases the Lord, and that's a choice, an act of the will that we talked about. I am only going to act upon the things as a choice that please the Lord. That's hard to do. That involves a little bit of pain. Yes, it does. And we will talk about it because the Bible is straight up about it. But it's not the biggest part. So I know that flesh doesn't like to hear it, whether it's my flesh. Come up to me and say, whoa, Todd, honest brother, sister, Lord, looks like you put on a few pounds. Man, was that the Spirit of God that said, well, that's right, man, I should do something about it? Or was that no, it doesn't, I'll buy bigger clothes. No, it's the flesh. It hates hearing that. Another thing you need to know about the flesh, it cannot produce spiritual fruits or results. The flesh of itself cannot bear the fruit that Jesus intends you to bear. It doesn't mean you can't do good things. You can be in the flesh and you can give everything that you have to the poor. But remember what Paul said, if you have not love, which is ultimately the Lord, it's not going to profit you anything eternally perspective. You're just doing it to please yourself. The flesh cannot produce spiritual fruit. Let's get a biblical perspective on this. Go to the Gospel of John. You're in the New Testament. Go left a couple of books to the third chapter. Where the Lord addresses this. And please remember in this very familiar passage, John chapter 3, where we get John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who Jesus is speaking to? He's speaking to an unbeliever, brothers and sisters. Somebody who can only operate in the flesh. Because if you're in the flesh, you can't understand the things of God. You can't hear from God. You can't please God. So Jesus uses terms that they can understand. He's speaking to Nicodemus, a Jew who knows about godly things, has got a religion, and he's kind of disturbed about the things that Jesus is doing. He's inquiring, and Jesus gives him an example and tells him quite clearly in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born or produced, if you will allow me, of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Grasp this. The flesh, the sin nature, cannot produce spiritual fruit. It's why no matter how sorry you are as an unbeliever for your sins, you will never produce enough good works to pay the price. It is a spiritual birth. That's what Jesus is going on to tell him. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There's another component here, and I'm going to bring the next point into it. Stay with me in John chapter 3. Here's the next point. Your flesh does not understand your spiritual self. Before we get to the next verse, I want you to look at this with me. Jesus never breaks thought, but he's explaining all this to Nicodemus and says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The flesh wants to understand how things are going on. The flesh immediately wants to know, well, how does that work? Why? So you can reproduce it. So you can, if it's a good thing, so you can do it for yourself. If you're in that situation and you need fire because fire is good, you want to know how to be able to know how to make fire, well, for your own reasons. So, well, here's salvation. And Nicodemus, no doubt, being an unbeliever, not understanding this thing. How does this work? And Jesus said, as flesh, you won't understand. You won't get it. There's no reasoning. Paul goes on to the Corinthians, and we should turn here also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, back to the right one book. I couldn't keep it all in order for us this morning. 1 Corinthians, first chapter. First Corinthians 1:18. We're going to pick it up in a moment. Quickly review these points. The flesh does not understand the things of God. Paul is going to tell the Corinthians, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him. That's why when you tell an unbeliever these things that you believe as a Christian in practice, they will tell you, that's foolish. Or if they're really aggressive and to the point, they will tell you, you are a fool. And I've been there. And maybe, Lord willing, I will be there again. Family and friends, face to face, you are a fool. Because I believe the things that Jesus said and am willing to put them into practice. And let me tell you, that hurts. It hurts when an immediate family member who you love and respect tells you, you are a fool. The flesh absolutely hates it. Man, it's a blow to the pride. But what they're saying is, well, for Christ's sake, you are a fool. Well, that's actually a wonderful thing as you understand Scripture. But that's, of course, what they're going to say because that's what Paul says. So you've got this battle. It rages within you and it extends out to the natural or unregenerate world. That's why there's struggle. That's why Jesus said, do not marvel if the world hates you. The flesh hates the Spirit, guys, if it's within you or without of you. So immediately there's a battle that goes on. We're going to see this battle in action a little bit. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross. The message of the cross, what is that? We'll see it in just a moment. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, or those who are unsaved, or those who are in the flesh. But to us who are being saved, familiar verse, it is the power of God. The cross, the message of the cross, which we get to, which we're just building the groundwork, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. All of those who say you're a fool or this is foolishness, we know their end. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Apart from God's wisdom, yes, he has. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. No, the brightest, the best, Socrates, Aristotle, Ayn Rand, no matter who it is, Einstein, they didn't reason it out well enough to know God. They didn't reach up to heaven. God had to reach down that man could know them. Spiritual activity. For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe it. It's the only way you can grab it. For Jews request a sign. Okay, we know what you're saying, but show us a sign. And that's rampant in our day and age also. It always has been, actually. But we preach Christ crucified, the message of the cross, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks or the non-Jews. That's foolishness. Man, you Christians are fools. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Doesn't mean that there's any foolishness in God. It just means, then there's actually no variation, but Paul is putting this into human terms. He said, the best that man can do doesn't even begin to touch the least of what God can do. There's an unbridgeable gap. For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, by worldly standards, God's hit parade of who he chooses to use to demonstrate his ability and wisdom. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. If modern vernacular, I think we'd be along the line of thought to say, not too many PhDs, CEOs, top Fortune 500, world's richest, most famous, most popular. Might be a few, and I hope they all, but these aren't God's first best choice. These people have gone full on after the world. And it's an amazing testimony when anyone chooses God, and especially somebody in the public's eye. So we're not discriminating. There's no partiality. But what we're seeing is a biblical fact. He said, not many of those who are wise according to the world are chosen. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base, or the relatively insignificant things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And that's the ultimate end of no matter what you do in this world if you don't choose Christ, nothing. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Grasp that. No flesh should glory in His presence. Now I can go all the way back to GFA and say, well, we sat down and reasoned this out, and this, and we just thought this was a prudent thing to do in light of the circumstances, and now, man, we can really pat ourselves on the back because no way. That's not how it happened, and I'll share it with you in a moment. It's God said, hey, I'm going to do this, so people can look and say, look at this fruit, and how did this happen? God picked some people who were foolish. And that doesn't mean you're a buffoon, an idiot, doing the things that you know are wrong. It means by the world's standards, you will believe what God said, even in absolute evidence of anything else but faith. You're saying God is going to take care of you, but look, you've got no resources, and right now you can't do this, and you can't do, and ultimately it's going to work out fine. You are a fool, and yes, you are, according to the world. That's the foolishness. I'm just foolish enough to completely believe God. It goes through some struggles, works out in our lives a little differently, but that's the foolishness. It's not like we act like idiots running around out there, but this is what Paul has in mind. Why? That no flesh should glory in His presence. Flesh and God's nature, incompatible. And God is not going to let flesh take credit for what He's accomplishing Him. Paul closes it out with, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All these things, the whole package. That as it is written, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We have seen the battle a little bit. That is a reality. That is how it always is. But Jesus promises so much more. What the Bible teaches, the fullness of Scripture, is that there is victory. Now, I'm bringing you into a hard point here. And I'm bringing you into a hard point so that we can see the fullness of the Lord's teaching, that He can bring us out into hope and joy and goodness. There is victory. Christ will do it, as we said. He is going to accomplish His will. And here's the path. It's victory through new life. Oh, that's not so painful. It's victory through new life, through pain. Here's the path ahead for you, Christian. Pain. It's a gateway, if you like to use that illustration, and I'm not sure it's altogether accurate, but it means this. There's going to be some pain in your life, and God says straight, oh, great, why do it if I'm going to heaven anyway? Because what's on the other side is so far greater than any pain you will endure. Let me look at it in a little more detail from the Word, but grab this. Christian, this is for the believer. This isn't for the unbeliever I'm talking about. Salvation, well, that had a little bit of pain in it too, because you had to take a blow to your pride, the self, and you had to surrender yourself and say, man, I'm not a good person. But for the believer who does that, the newborn babe in Christ, everything, the completeness, the fullness, maturity that Paul talks about, and this life that Jesus says is just, well, so unlike what most Christians experience. There's a way to do it, and there's a little bit of pain involved. All those things that Jesus promised, the easy burden, the light yoke, yeah, it's there, but pain stands between you and it. I'm not really liking this. Don't worry, because it's not a horrible, it's a horrible message. It's just the biblical truth. Pain, or let me use biblical terms, the cross, as Paul said. We say cross, and I don't know what you visualize, the huge wooden cross, but it's what the cross represents. Death, pain, the cross or death stands between the believer and the fullness of the new Spirit-filled life on earth, here now. I know as a believer you're going to be with Christ forever and everything's going to be just chocolates and roses up there. But I know Jesus made us very specific promises here that was greater than all the pain and suffering in the world, that wouldn't diminish my joy or rattle my faith or leave me worried or upset or anything else. And that's what I'm interested in, because I can't control the amount of time between now and then. What I want you to understand that it was modeled from the very beginning. The consistent testimony of Scripture was this truth. I'm going to challenge you here a little bit. Let's demonstrate our Bible-turning prowess here, and everybody quickly turn to Genesis chapter 3. Everybody can turn like a pro to Genesis. And just in case you're left out, it's the very first book. We have been going to Genesis in this study, and we have seen from the very beginning that God has certain models. And the principles laid out are the consistent teachings through Scripture. And we're going to be challenged a little bit. You know the story, and maybe have since childhood, of Adam and Eve and the serpent tempting Eve, and Eve then, well, persuading her husband, and Adam ultimately sinning because he knew better, and then there being some consequences to the sin. I want to focus on a small portion here, specifically Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I believe they had a chance to repent. They didn't do it. Therefore, God says, this is going to be the consequences of your sin. And he goes down and he talks to Adam and he talks to Eve and he talks to the serpent. But I want to focus just on Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Oh, all kinds of good news there, isn't there? It's just like, what's going on? And why did God do it? Let me just tell you this. We know why God did it, because he's a great cosmic meanie, and he takes joy in our suffering. No, that's not it. Of course not. Think with me a little further. Why did God create men and women? Godly offspring, good reason. Did God need men and women to make offspring? He didn't need them for the first two. Seems like he just took the dust of the earth, which is representative of the basic stuff that everything is made of. All things in this universe are made of the same stuff in different rearrangements. And there wasn't a mom and a pop to spit out the first two. God did it and breathed life into them, put his spirit and life in them. Well, why a man and a woman? Asexual reproduction, I'm sure, is within God's ability. Some animals can accomplish it. It's not his choice. We'll see the fullness of it in Proverbs 31 when we get to it. God did it to teach a greater point. Consistent testimony, and this was so hard as a man in the flesh to accept, that there was a powerful point to understand in the person of the woman and what she represents consistently through all of Scripture. First of all, she represents a woman. We know that. A human being of the sex opposite from the male. Nobody has a problem with that. But the testimony is marriage, it's the joining of the two. It's the spiritual union. And either all the children have just escaped or somebody, a teacher, is leading them out. Okay. Future note, it's good if you let me know that that's going to happen here. Marriage. We'll talk about it in Proverbs 31. But women come to represent unions spiritually. Cleanest example, the bride of Christ. She, the church, me, man being represented by a woman. Joined to Christ forever, inseparable. Gonna happen. Right now his spirit is within me. So why did God use this example? Well, he wanted to teach us some things. I'm only going to suggest it now. I'll explain it fully in 31. But there is a point here. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. There's going to be some emotional suffering going on. I think there's three things very clearly said here in one verse in this poetic exposition. I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Well, as you go on, and I think of women in terms of the church, and like I said, it was a blow to my fleshly pride as a man to say, how am I supposed to identify as being a woman? I'm not a woman. By understanding what God means when he said this. The woman in Scripture, the weaker vessel, God saying to me as a man, I don't care who you think you are. The reality is you are weaker. You are not the God of your universe. Yes, I understand that, Lord, and thank you for putting it in terms I can understand. So now I'll start looking at this. I will greatly multiply your sorrow. Man, well, if I'm walking with the Lord as a believer, I've got a lot of sorrow because I see a lot of things and a lot of people who aren't in the world the way it is and need not be, but it is. And your conception. Don't lose the main point as we expose this. I said, for the believer, there is between you and the fullness of the life pain. Pain between you and the new life. And he said, and your conception. From the very beginning, after the fall, God has prefigured a new birth, representing a spiritual new birth. We'll see it, and we already have. In pain you shall bring forth children. This spiritually consistent example says it's going to happen through some pain. Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, in spiritual type, that'd be for the Lord. And that's true. My desire is for the Lord. And he shall rule over you. Well, as someone who's submitted to the Lord, I don't have a problem with that when I'm walking in the Spirit. But I see the conflicts that it causes. It was modeled back there in Genesis. And some of us are already thinking, I've never heard this put forth this way. Are you sure that this is what God had in mind? And I do want you to see this, so I'm going to ask you to turn with me. Let's go to the Gospel of John again, back to the New Testament, about two-thirds of your way to the right through your Bible. As this study was put together, knowing that we were talking about the power of the Lord, I made some, whether assumptions or presumptions or prayerful hopes, that most of us have had some exposure to the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. There's two chapters, predominantly, where God really defines us. It's in the book of John, in chapter 14 and 16. Please take notice and read this. It's what shows us so clearly in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a he. It's not an it, a power, or a force. It's the Spirit of truth. He's God himself, and he dwells within us. That's how I know God is in me. The Holy Spirit is with you, and he will be in you. That's what Jesus said. It's what it means to be a believer. And so in these two chapters, there's all this information about the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is giving this to his disciples as one continuous speech. And I have to tell you this so this context makes sense. Because Jesus has just told his disciples that I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come. And this is really troubling for them. We've just come to understand that you are Christ, God himself, sent from heaven. You're the Savior we looked for. Now we've got it after years. Now you're saying you're going. And then he goes on to say, don't be so troubled. It's better that I go. And this is hard for them to understand. How come? Maybe because they're still in the flesh. They haven't had the converting power of the Holy Spirit yet. But he lays it out so that they will understand after the very thing that Jesus tells them in this. And in this example, when he's telling them that the Holy Spirit will be given to you, and he explains, and he's just like me, he's going to take what's of mine and declare it to you. And they're probably going, he uses an example. John chapter 16, verse 20. Let's take it back to verse 19. John chapter 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they, the disciples, desired to ask him. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. He knew that they were struggling with this. And he knew that they wouldn't get it. So he's given them a flesh and blood example to represent a spiritual truth. Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament. And I associate that with some pain, guys. Mourning, emotional pain, I think it's the worst. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful. More important, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. An example of a birth. Now, I don't know this personally by experience, but I believe it's consistent for the gals who have children. There's some pain involved with childbirth. Is there amen, ladies? And I know there's some pain involved with raising them, sort of thing. But that event, and it doesn't seem to keep any of you women from having children. Because there is a greater good than the birth pains associated. It didn't have to be that way, but God said, not as a penalty, I don't believe, but as an illustration, understand that the birth, even though you have sinned, Adam and Eve, There's still going to be new birth, and it's going to be a valuable thing. And it comes through pain, both physical, that's just a fact, and spiritual, also a fact. Same illustration consistently used by the Lord when he talked to Nicodemus. Don't marvel that I told you you must be born again. You must be born of water, which I believe represents, or at least certainly can represent, the physical birth, and of the Spirit. It's the same thing. There has to be a new birth, and birth, well, there's some pain that the Bible clearly defines as the cross. Man, I gotta die here to something. That's the pain, and it's that other nature that's in me that wants to do things. The self, the flesh. The final point, and we've done said all this to say that we've gone through the hard times, we've at least accepted the fact that there is pain in this life, but there is a joy that is greater, brings us to our concluding points, that Jesus and Jesus only, through the person, the work, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, provides power, his, not yours, for a painless spiritual life? Ultimately, yes. All I can say is reduced pain. I can say a pain that's insignificant compared to the joy. And it's the consistent testimony and rarely experienced by believers. And I need you to turn again with me. Now we're going to the right one book here, to the book of Acts. Ordinarily, when we teach about the Holy Spirit, it gets into this nebulous territory and things seem to be really weirdly defined and there's all kinds of crazy teachings in the church, and it gets a little nebulous, and it leads some people in a well-intended but biblically wrong approach to do some things that are just clearly not right. When I believe the answer is in front of us all this time. In previous messages, we talked about the Ephesians, these people who were radically transformed, burned their books worth 50,000 pieces of silver because they knew it was contrary to God's will. That's an evidence that something has changed and that new nature was dominant over the old nature. And it's also evident that they were both there. But before that, we see the event that has really changed these people. In Acts chapter 19, we'll look at a small passage. Acts chapter 19, Paul, the missionary apostle, they all were, but Scripture just records what Paul did. Paul, the traveler. As it happened, chapter 19, verse 1, while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, a city, and finding some disciples, someone who claims to, well, follow another person or to be like that person. That's the ultimate goal of the disciple. In this sense, well, we make the assumption Christian disciples or people who profess to be followers of Jesus. He, verse 2, Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And we'll hold it up right there. That's really what we've been getting at, isn't it? It's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples talked to him, the resurrected Jesus, "Lord, are you now at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And if you don't know what he said, please study that. But he said, "No, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons." But he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world." And we claim that as individual believers. This expectation and anticipation of the next event that we call Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in unusual manifestations, and in truth, I mean, biblical truth, the Holy Spirit, the church was birthed at this point, and people heard it like a rushing wind, and they actually saw something that they described as divided tongues of fire. And it happened, and they spoke with tongues, supernatural gift, and these people were the real deal, and they changed the world. And from that point, we just think, the ultimate experience as I walk with Christ, eventually I'm going to get to this point if I do it, and that's going to happen to me. And worse than that, we think if that doesn't happen to me, I'm going to be a second-rate Christian. I'm not going to be able to achieve what they have achieved. With the last few minutes of our message, I'm opening up a huge can, but I'm asking you to test things biblically. Not maybe what you've been taught in the past, but what the Lord clearly lays out in front of you, and to do it prayerfully and let the Lord Himself explain this to you. There are four occasions of the Spirit falling like that recorded in the book of Acts. And we know where they are, and for time I can't take you to all of them. They fall on the Gentiles, they fall on the Samaritans, they fall on, well, Paul, we just read one of them, it fell in Jerusalem. It's interesting to me, that's exactly what Jesus said. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world. In those unusual manifestations. I've heard people teach, well, Todd, you're not even saved if you don't speak in tongues, because they've spoken in tongues. Only one gift, and Paul says not the most important gift. And I'm not making this about any one gift, but I'm saying, well, that's not what Scripture says. But I'm kind of concerned about this thing called baptism of the Holy Spirit, because I know it's a biblical reality. Because John said, the one who comes after him, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what I see is a lot of people going after this desiring this thing that I don't see Scripture specifically saying, pursue this. I see it telling me to pursue love, pursue the best spiritual gifts, but I don't really see it training me how to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I don't see it saying, above all things, seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Unless you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you won't be fulfilled Christian. You won't bear fruit. Whoa, it gets kind of heavy. People are writing notes now. What is he going to say? He's going to go contrary and become a heretic right here. Not at all. Not at all. There's four occasions. It happened just like Scripture said it happened. But it didn't happen the same way. There was no formula given. Scripture doesn't teach me or you how to do it, or we'd be doing it. But I do see people attempting this and putting an emphasis that I don't see in Scripture upon it. Knowing that, well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is real, and knowing that, well, this might have been inaugural events that accomplished exactly what Jesus said it would. And if you really want to test this out, read that first chapter of the book of Acts and look who Jesus spoke to. Look at the pronouns. Did he say, all my followers? Or did he say, you, guys who are asking? He said, it's not for you to know, but you will receive this. But doesn't, by principle, can we extend that to ourselves? I'm happy to receive anything, and I want everything that the Lord wants. But show me where else in Scripture it happened. Show me where else in the history of the church, verifiable, not said, not some ambiguous thing, where that happened, where divided tongues of fire fell and people became more Christ-like and God was glorified, not the flesh, mind you, but the Spirit of God, where the greatest evidence of the Spirit was manifested. Love, joy, peace, patience, you know, the fruits of the Spirit. When he shows up, he's just like Jesus. There's a lot of kooky things going on, guys. I'm not elaborating. But Scripture says, test these things. Do they manifest the fruits of the Spirit? Or is it another spirit? There are non-godly spiritual gifts in Scripture, and it's another study. I've opened a door that I can't fully go into, but I want you to understand the point that I'm going. So what you're saying, Todd, is you are a cessationist. You know, because there's a huge cross-section of the Christian church that says, the gifts as outlined in the Word of God are not for today. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, knowledge. Oh, absolutely not. We so desperately need these. We need to eagerly desire them. But more than that, we need to understand them within a biblical context. We need to know that God sovereignly gives, that there's nothing I can do except for one. There's one gift I can manifest at will, and it's love. I can love you like Christ whenever I want to, and it's the greatest one. Seems to be the one that some crowds are the least excited about, and it's the most important. We like the supernatural, the fireworks. And it's valid and it's real. And I believe if there's a distinguishing feature in the outward appearance of a Christian's life, one who follows after Jesus Christ, is that their life is characterized by supernatural works of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I mean by supernatural. The natural man does not receive the things of God. To the limit of my understanding and to the limit of what I can do, that's within the natural realm. But when something happens in my life, your life, our life altogether, that exceeds our combined abilities and expertise, and it happens and it's real and it's verifiable by means that no one can understand, that has gone beyond natural means, or it is supernatural. And if that's not present in the church, I don't think it's the church. It's certainly not an obedient church. And we look for these things. We look for all of the gifts to be operational. Believers' lives are characterized by the supernatural works of the Spirit. Let me just pull a couple lines out of our missionary's testimony. As the Word touched my heart, the Lord changed my life completely. Great, no one can argue with a changed life. Then our brother goes on to say, as per the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this gentleman, after his conversion, I enjoyed reading the Word and praying. I enjoyed praying. Prayer, a burden for anybody here? Because it gave me enormous inner strength, inner man, spiritual, to lead a victorious Christian life. Subsequently, I was baptized in water as a public testimony of my faith. Being filled with the joy of salvation, I was burdened to share the good news. Like a burden that was not mine was given to me, is how I would interpret that. The Lord called them, spoke to him. Those are supernatural things. They don't seem to thrill people that much. Personal quick example, because I spent a lot of time at the beginning talking about missionaries. Do you know how we got involved? Most of you, yes. If you're new here today, no, you don't. Hey, I went to an inductive Bible study because it was reasonable and prudent, and we should do reasonable and prudent things at a conference center, and I was enjoying it and have been able to benefit from that. But at that inductive Bible study, where just my prayer is like, Lord, use me any way you want, but I'm here to learn this method of inductive Bible study so I can teach other people. Well, somebody from a missionary organization came and gave a presentation. And we sat through it. It was just like a break in the class, and we needed a break. And something supernatural, above the natural, happened. Somebody outside of the presenter was speaking to me. He was telling me about billions of people who have never heard the word of Christ one time. And that's where there was a harvest. It's like, well, yeah, we all know that intellectually, but something beyond what happens normally was happening. I was crushed. I couldn't focus. I remember going to my room and just weeping, and I'm not a weeper. I just, oh my gosh. Man, Billy, somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to do something. And there was an opportunity to support a missionary. Just, you know, I can more efficiently support this guy who can go and speak the language and knows the culture than I can go myself. And it just, in a way that I didn't reason out, just, you know, somehow I knew I got to do this. We have to do this. Came back and prayed with the people. It's like, I think we should support a couple missionaries. And the Lord had given some supply, some surplus in the church, and I think we need to send two of these guys out. We did. We took two missionaries, and we sent them out for a year, fully supported them for like $3,000 or something. You know, we can't even fly there and back, hardly, for 3 weeks on that kind of money. Two guys for a year, sent them out. And I believe the Lord blessed that. And we started we actually picked up two more on a monthly basis. And then time went on. And what we did is we told the Lord, it's like, Lord, we're going to take the first best part as a church of what you give us, and we're going to put it into that. And we continued to do that. And then I got a call one day and said, hey, you know, thanks so much for your missionary support. Do you understand by the amount of money that you're giving that you could be supporting 14 missionaries? And right now you only have two out there. Like, no, like, who knew? You know, it was just God's blessing. We were giving it. They said, well, what do you want to do with that money? You know, because you got these guys financed up through the year 2009, and this was a couple years ago. It's like, well, we don't know that the Lord's not going to come back before then. You know, area of greatest need. But they said, consider this. With what you're currently already doing, you could pick up, actually, it was 10, I'm sorry, it was 10 more missionaries for a total, it was 11. I'll get it right one time. We had four, and they said, 11. 11's the real number. You can support 11 more missionaries. 11. Wow. Well, that's cool when we're doing it, but that's a commitment. And I stood in front of you guys and said, we need to pray about this. I'm going to a pastor's conference. And it seems like a no-brainer if it's the Lord's will, right? But we need to know that this is the Lord's will. We will do this with these missionaries. But it's a commitment. It's not just like, okay, we're supporting 11 more, and if it doesn't work out for us, we can't do it. We're going to make a commitment. And through the course of time, and it's an old story for most of you, but it so clearly demonstrates the new nature and the old nature in my personal example to me. I'm starting to reason it out in the natural mind. 11, huge commitment for our church. Monstrous commitment for this church. But if the Lord's in it, not a problem. Never has been. But 11 plus 4, that's 15. And that's not really like a multiple of 7, which is like a scriptural number. So 10. 10 plus 4, which is 14. I'm already reducing the number of what we could do. I'm already doing less than we currently are. 10. We'll make a commitment to 10. I'm a little more comfortable in my flesh with that. And so the days went on, and we're sitting through one teaching, and one brother in the Lord is teaching about, you know, this is what Jesus told you to do. Go. He said, go and make disciples. Job one. You don't have to like wonder, oh, is this the Lord's will? You never have to think, does the Lord want me to make disciples? No, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Go wherever he sends you, make disciples. And he went on to say many other things, but he spoke to me personally in that room of 800 some odd other senior pastors at the time. I've got my head down because I don't know what he's saying or who else is around me, but I know what Jesus is saying to me more clearly than if he's sitting right next to me. Todd, where's the faith in 10? Where's the faith in this? He said, take 20. Take 20. And at that point, I don't know how the Lord did it, but I know what the effect is happening to me. It's almost as though a year and a half earlier, I think what he did was revealed to me who I really was. I'm not sobbing, I'm not convulsing, but my eyes are watering so hard, tears of shame, I believe, that the Lord would give me an opportunity, and then I would start to backpedal back down in my own flesh. And I'm sitting there with my head down, and like I said, I don't know what anybody else knows, but I'm watching the water hit the carpet and making a dark spot. I'm like, oh man, how am I going to go to lunch with this? Look, and pretty soon the nose begins to run. And I've got nothing to wipe. My nose has run all over my hand. I've got nothing to wipe it on but those nicely upholstered chairs. So that's that's the flesh nature working in me. And we came back. And I told the guys, Lord, it's got to be the Lord. I think the Lord wants us to take 20. They were prepared for 11 more, 20 more. We must have testified to them and said, let's do it. So we did it. And the Lord provided, and there's like 38 of them now. And that's important because this principle in your life, because a lot of people are going to tell you something. The Lord has told me. The Lord has told me. Grasp this. The leading of the Lord. Some people say, I sense this is what the Lord wants. The Lord has told me. However it is that he speaks, the Lord has told me. The leading of the Lord is always a parallel path to the Word of God. The voice of God is always in conjunction with the Word of God. It never contradicts it. And it's always confirmed by the circumstances. I came back from that conference, told him, it's confirmed on this end. All right, and then the circumstances, ultimately, he provided for it, and it bore fruit. Let me tell you, that was the Lord. That was supernatural. That was nothing that we could ever have done. And in all of your lives, and as you share testimonies, there's thing after thing after thing on a daily basis. I talk to you, it's happening. It's the Lord. I couldn't have done it, but this is what the Lord did. That is spiritual, supernatural happenings in your life. And you must have it. It hasn't stopped. We need more of it. How do we know that was a work of the Spirit? Well, we tested it by the Word of God. In Acts chapter 19, remember when Paul went there and he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized? He said, we haven't heard that there was so much as the Holy Spirit. What did they not have in that scenario? They didn't have the Word of God. The same thing that they didn't have in all four of those instances. What didn't the apostles have in Jerusalem when Pentecost happened? Well, they didn't have the New Testament because they were the writers of the New Testament. But they had the confirmation, that unusual manifestation. Now, God is free to do as many unusual manifestations, and there is nothing like it when there's a bona fide move of God. But this I know for an absolute fact. It'll never contradict His Word. But by extension, with His reasoning, if I have His Word, why do I have to wait for one of these things to actually do what he's put out in front of me now? In Acts 19, the Spirit fell upon them truly, and I know they didn't have the Word. And I wonder, is it because they didn't have the Word? Last point, closing point, as we're talking about spiritual power. And I have this argument, and I know the flesh struggles with several of us. As we gather to pray and think, Lord, maybe you'll give us a vision, and maybe he will. Maybe he'll give you a word of wisdom, something that you could not have known by any other words. Maybe somebody will speak with tongues, and there will be an interpretation, because God does that. Way cool. But why would he do more if there's already this, and this is spiritual, and this is spiritual leading, and this isn't being obeyed? And it is, guys. There is spiritual fruit. This isn't closing condemnation. It's closing with a super important point. Obedience to the Word, the revealed Word of God, is being Spirit-led and filled. I'm going to close with this. Galatians chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you want, or I'll read it to you. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Here was this church who started out in the Spirit and they began to work things out. Maybe they had really good committees, and there's nothing wrong with really good committees. We should be organized and we should be do as unto the Lord the very best that we can do. But instead of being empowered by the Spirit of God, they began to rely on their own ability. And Paul said, hey, you started in the Spirit. Are you going to be completed or perfected in the flesh? Of course not. He asks them this in chapter 3, verse 2. This only, one thing, he crystallizes it all questions into one in this letter. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by doing something, by a formula, by laying on of hands in prayer in a certain formula manner? And God can work through that. But he asks him, did you receive it this way? Or by the hearing of faith? By hearing the Word of God and believe it. As Paul wrote elsewhere, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not necessarily just written in written form. When Paul gave it to the Ephesians, he just communicated the gospel to them simply. It was spiritual. It was something non-material, supernatural, unlike any other words. And they responded to it, and there was indeed another manifestation. Praise God for that. But Christ has made it very clear for me and for you. I want to be Spirit-filled completely. I want to be everything the Lord wants me to be. And I want you guys to be more than I can be. Because then I can stand before him and say, Lord, they turned out better than me, and I wanted to be full on for you. I can be pretty happy. So that's what we're shooting for here. So how do we do it? Because we've had some prayer meetings when it's like, all right, now the baptism of the Spirit. And it goes beyond this. I've been to huge pastors' conferences for the infilling. Been prayed over with tongues. And all these sorts of things. And everybody's waiting for the divided tongues of fire. And then it doesn't happen. Then you walk out thinking, is it a sham? Well, no, it isn't, because it happens, and God worked that way, and he could work that way again if he wants. But God has given us something, and he only wants the best for us. And I'm thinking, if God wants me to do all these things, he's made a way for me and for you, and what is it? Well, we're studying it this morning. Turn to the Gospel of John, last place you got to turn this morning. Or don't turn, just listen carefully. John chapter 6. The words of the Lord, no better place to leave off here than with a direct quote from Jesus. In John chapter 6, you guys know it's a long chapter. He's just told them, he's given them the spiritual significance between behind the Lord's Supper, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're thinking physical, and it's like, isn't this cannibalism? I don't understand. He's thinking it's a physical reality. Guys, grasp the spiritual significance. It means becoming one with me. You have to become, you know, hand in hand, united. That's what marriage signifies. And they're like, oh man, this is a hard saying. It stumbled a lot of these guys. John chapter 6, verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Well, they were in the flesh. That's why he used the physical illustration. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Think about it. That's what happened. Jesus went back up to the Father. And at that time when he told his disciples, don't be frightened about it. Remember, you're going to be sorrowful now, but you're going to have joy. Think about the example of the woman. You know, there's some pain in birth, but there's a greater joy on the other end. They probably didn't get it until they were looking back either. In verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Christian, that's where you are today with two natures, a spiritual nature and an earthly fallen nature. You can do either one. You can't do both. You can do one or the other. Many Christians choose to live in the flesh, live for themselves. Remember the phrase that we used earlier. We live in a church culture where people believe they can serve themselves and follow the Lord. You can't do that unless your desires are only His desires. And you're dying off, that is choosing not to do the ungodly stuff that the old nature wants. That means if I'm making a choice, sometimes painful, to only do what the Lord wants me to do. And how do I know it? It's literally spelled out for us. Many different areas and examples. The whole counsel of God. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. They are life. I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Me too. What do I think about when I think about baptism? I think about what it represents, and, you know, immersion in water, which is, well, I can be immersed in the Word. I can understand it if I ask the Lord, and He explains it to me. The words that He speaks, not how I study or reason them out or some man's interpretation, but what the Holy Spirit Himself shows me through this, hey, that's spiritual nutrition. And as I fill up on that, I'm spiritually filled. And if I'm immersed in that, is it not being baptized as well? Baptized also represents death. Hey, that's dying to the old nature. The very name of our Lord and Savior given to Him by the Apostle John is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. If I want the fullness of the Spirit, if I want the fullness of Jesus, hey, this is the place to start. That is what I can conclude with in confidence. I don't see why we would expect any other manifestations if we're not putting this first and foremost. And, well, we are. We're continuing in the Apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And God works supernaturally things, well, that aren't necessarily even in there. But don't go contrary to this and in many other ways. But keep in mind, what does Scripture tell us? In these times, there will be a famine for the Word. There will be people who forsake these things and go after lying signs and wonders. They will look for this sort of thing that will be contrary to the clear teaching of Scripture. And oftentimes, you will talk to somebody who is bought into this and say, well, that's cool. And if God's doing it, I'm in. But what that you are saying is exactly contradictory to this Word. It cannot be of the Spirit of God. It can be spiritual, but it cannot be of the Spirit of God. In short, the power to live His life is revealed to you in His Word. He is going to do it. You've got no part to play. Don't leave here thinking, I'm going to get in the Word and I'm going to be more spiritual. No, it's how the Lord directs. I encourage people, seek the Lord's will in your devotional times. Study the Word of God systematically, by all means. It's wonderful. But in that time by the Lord, let the Lord have some free reign. Let Him guide you and show you. Make it a spiritual experience. Be like these people who said, man, tremendous inner strength for leading a victorious Christian life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the beginning was the Word was with God. Hey, I can do all things by simple obedience to the revealed Word of God, which is none other than the Spirit of God, which is none other than Jesus Himself. Amen? And let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, just for this opportunity to be in Your Word. And Lord, You know everything perfectly. And Father, what I believe is there is a cross-section of us here this morning. We have different levels of understanding, different situations in our life. But Lord, You can speak to each and every one of us. And Father, my simple request in accordance with Your will here is, as we close out and stand to worship You, is that You draw every one of us to You. The things that may have challenged people, Lord, give them a heart to ask You in prayer and study. Father, guide them, whether it's through the study of Word, the fellowship, Lord, maybe another teaching someplace else. The supernatural means that You use to confirm Your truth, Lord. I pray for that. The fullness, Father, for all of us, that we would have hearts to embrace the fact that there are some things within us in our old nature, everything of our old nature that is contrary to You. Lord, we just pray that You would come in and do the work You desire to do. Let us understand that we can take no credit for it. It is only for Your glory. No flesh shall glory in Your presence, Lord. Help our hearts to be true and right. Lord, I pray by your Spirit, confirm your message to your people this morning. Only that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.